In 1866, a young missionary from Wales named Robert Thomas arrived in Korea as the first Protestant missionary. He arrived with a Korean translation of the New Testament. And Catholic missionaries had arrived before him in 1784, but they didn't have a Korean translation of the Bible. And Thomas arrived on board an American merchant ship with copies in his hand. He had done the work of a translation with a friend, and so he had now returned to pass out these Bibles. And as the ship made its way up the river towards Pyongyang, Thomas threw gospel tracts as well as copies of the scripture to the banks as people were standing by and looking to see what this ship was doing, what it was sailing up the river. At the time, Korea was known as the Hermit Kingdom because of its distrust of foreigners and outsiders. And as the ship moved up into the interior, they received many warnings from the Korean military to turn around and go home. They ignored those warnings, eventually became stuck on a sandbar, and was attacked by the Korean military, who sent out burning rafts that caught the ship on fire and subsequently began to burn. All the sailors on board jumped overboard and were captured, and Thomas jumped overboard with his handful of Bibles. He swam to shore, where he was promptly taken into custody and ordered to be executed. He begged the executioner to take a copy of this New Testament that he had, and he did. He kept it. He noticed something a little strange about this visitor. He was uncomfortable with the order to execute, but nevertheless he obeyed his orders and killed the 27-year-old who had just handed him a copy of the scriptures. Several days later, an edict went out that all of these foreign books and tracts were to be destroyed. And they were. Everything he had just given his life to deliver was gathered up and burned. Did he waste his life? Did this 27-year-old die in this attack in vain? Was this attempt at evangelization a tactical error? Well, many of the Bibles were destroyed, but some of them were torn apart and used as wallpaper in some homes. What happens when you have the Bible on the wall? The Holy Spirit inspired scripture on the walls began to take its effect. And soon there were some curious Koreans traveling to the homes with the new wallpaper. And you know what happens? What happens? The gospel came to Korea. People were saved. Lives were changed. And this 27-year-old did not waste his life. You know, today over 40% of the population of Korea love Jesus. Do you know they're the second largest mission-sending nation in the world? Did he waste his life? When Wales heard the news that Robert Thomas had died, they wept in sorrow and deeply grieved over what had happened. But the sorrow of Wales was the joy of Korea. I can give you, there's tons of examples, right? You remember Nate Saint and Ed McCulley and Peter Fleming, the five missionaries who took the gospel to the Alca Indians in 1956 who were slain on the very first contact. Never got to share the gospel. Jim Elliott was all, they were 29, 30, 31 years old. These guys who had family. Never got to share the gospel. Did they die in vain? Did they lay their lives down for nothing? No. Do you know the widows of those men who died stayed and worked with the Alca Indians? And if you've read the story, they have embraced Christ. Some in that tribe have embraced Christ. I want to read one quote from Nate Saint as he considered what they were about to do, knowing that the Alca Indians were known for killing foreigners. And he writes, before he died, before they went on this trip, "As we weigh the future and seek the will of God, does it seem right that we should hazard our lives for just a few savages? As we ask ourselves this question, we realize that it is not the call of the needy thousands. Rather, It is the simple intimation of the prophetic word that there shall be some from every tribe in his presence on the last day. And in our hearts, we feel that it is pleasing to him that we should interest ourselves in making an opening into the Alca prison for Christ. And that is exactly what they did. They went and laid down their lives and freed some who embraced faith in Jesus Christ from a prison of never knowing that the God of the universe had sent his son, who also died and laid down his life so that we could have our sins forgiven and be welcomed back into a relationship with Christ. These examples go on and on. Tertullian said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That's probably true. As we read the story about Stephen, we might think, wow, what a tragic, senseless waste of life. Stephen was mighty in the hand of God. He was used by God. He was a great evangelist. And this death blow to the early church may have been discouraging. Why didn't God stop it? Why didn't he keep Stephen from dying? He was full of faith, full of power. He was a great preacher. I mean, can't you hear someone who said, God, is this the right move? I mean, think of how many people could have been won to Christ through the ministry of Stephen. Why didn't you keep him alive? God, this could not have been your plan. And yet those kinds of questions are exactly the questions that we naturally ask, aren't they? Because by nature, we tend to rely on ourselves rather than on the Holy Spirit. Our default opinion is that we depend upon our own wisdom and not the wisdom of God. And Stephen's death was part of the plan. It was part of God's plan to spread the gospel beyond the walls of Jerusalem. And Stephen's death and his sermon and the persecution that resulted was the vehicle through which God burst out the gospel from Jerusalem out into the areas of Judea and beyond. It was an intense and sorrowful time, and yet it led to the joy of Samaria. While Jerusalem wept, Samaria received the gospel and received it with joy. So from this text this morning, I see a couple of reasons why we need to have a stern and strong faith. And that, like Stephen, if we can catch a glimpse of God's glory, then maybe we will not fail in the face of persecution. Four things to see. First, God uses persecution to spread the gospel. God will glorify the gospel whether we live or die. Third, God can turn enemies of the gospel into advocates of the gospel. Spreading the gospel always brings joy. So let's take a look at those things. First thing, God uses persecution to spread the gospel. Verse 1, the last half. There arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now, up to this point, the gospel has primarily been centered in Jerusalem. This chapter is the beginning of the gospel bursting out of Jerusalem and going into the other areas, which was part of the plan that Jesus laid out from the beginning. You remember Acts chapter 1, verse 8, again, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And it's exactly what they had been doing, right? They were obedient. They were in Jerusalem preaching and teaching. They taught about Christ. They went from house to house. Sounds like Saul, doesn't it? They had also a successful ministry, going to the temple, preaching and teaching Jesus. Jerusalem was thriving. They were bursting with new believers. John MacArthur estimates there were about 20,000 to 30,000 Christians at this time. Go back and add up, especially when you read verses like more and more, more than ever believers were added to the Lord. Multitudes of both men and women. There were lots of people coming to Christ here. They were meeting needs. They were selling their stuff in order to take care of people's needs. They were blessing one another. They had meals together. They visited each other from house to house. The fellowship was great. There was miracles happening. People were being healed. It's a wonderful time. Great. They had great esteem with all the other people. Great respect. The disciples had been freed by seven spirit-filled men to spend time in prayer and focus on teaching, preaching. Jerusalem was wonderful. The church was growing and thriving. There was time to move out. It was time to finish the command that Jesus had given. They were his witnesses in Jerusalem. And and by the testimony of the high priest and on the trial day, you guys have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. Jerusalem was full. It's time to move on. We might be tempted to think that more church growth and relative times of peace and comfort and freedom affords more growth than times of trial and distress. But that's not always the case. Consider, for an example, what is happening in China. For the past 50 years, under an oppressive communist government, has the church died out and disappeared? No. You know what's happened? There are estimates that over 10,000 people a day are turning to Christ. That is amazing. So it looks like difficult times leads us to be an explosive church. Times of ease and prosperity do not necessarily draw us closer to the Lord. And ask yourself, when have you been closest to Christ? Has it been the times when everything's going well? Or have you honestly felt nearer to the Lord in times of deep grieving? It makes me think that times of prosperity and wealth are times when we are quietly lulled into believing that we really just don't need God. Therefore, they're dangerous, and we need to be wary of the wealth and the prosperity that we have endured in this nation. We need to be wary of it. It reminds me of the Macedonian church. Paul praised this church for its generosity, and they were absolutely poor. 2 Corinthians 8:2. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. So, when do we grow most? Times of prosperity or times of pruning? It's amazing, isn't it? The severe test of affliction, they overflowed in an abundance of what? Joy. And did Jesus say that the rich gave more than the poor? Luke 21. One day, Jesus is watching people. He looked up and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And he saw a poor widow put 2 copper coins. And he said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had." Everyone in this room is wealthy. Every one of us have been abundantly blessed by God. Every one of us. The fact that we were born in this country is an amazing blessing. And if we are not vigilant, we will not use our blessings to maximize the kingdom. We will be comfortable and sit still, which may have been what the Jerusalem church was doing. So who gives more, the rich or the poor? It's interesting. ABC News confirmed poorer people give a greater percentage of their earnings than do wealthy people. The rich give more in dollars, but the poor give more of a percentage. This is a November 2006 report that said, "The rich give more in total dollars to charity than the poor, but those at the lower end of the income scale give almost 30% more in income." That's pretty amazing. So the point is, we should not think that we can do the most for the kingdom of God only when our pockets are full. The warning is, we might tend to spend more time trying to think of how we can keep our pockets full rather than how we can expand the kingdom of God. We have to be careful. To whom much is given, what? Much is required. Let that ring in our ears. Verse 1 says these Christians were scattered all around through a time of difficulty. This is a very difficult time to be talking about planting a church, isn't it? And we live in a crazy and economic situation, and yet we're feeling the Lord leading, that he's leading us to plant Genesis. After months of prayer, we can't look at things with human eyes. We have to, with the eyes of our heart, prayerfully, earnestly seek the Lord for his will. Verse 1 says, the scattered, the word that's used for scattered, so they were scattered into the regions of Judea and Samaria after Stephen's stoning. There's 2 Greek words for scatter. One means to scatter so as to disappear. Like you scatter ashes on the ocean and it just vanishes. There's another scattering that means to scatter so as to plant. God ruled over this persecution in such a way that the gospel of Jesus did not disappear. It multiplied. The devil may have intended this occasion to stamp out the gospel, but he just stirred up the fire. Because God is a great and sovereign God, and what may appear to us to be very negative, in the end can be used by God to advance the gospel, which is exactly what Jesus said would happen. When persecution for righteousness' sake comes, we should not be discouraged. We should be encouraged. Listen to what Jesus said, Matthew 5:10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, not the kingdom of earth. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We cannot feel badly for ourselves when people laugh at us because we are known as Christians. We have to explain the reason we're hopeful. It says rejoice and be glad. This is a command of our Father. Where is our joy? I know it's incredibly difficult to rejoice when somebody makes fun of you, when you lose the job, when you lose the promotion, when you get fired because you're expendable as a Christian, because you annoy coworkers, and neighbors rejoice when you never come to the picnic. I know that's hard, but we are to rejoice and be glad. Not because the kingdom of earth is here. This is not the end. We are looking forward to a kingdom of heaven. And Luke shows us God uses this persecution to multiply the gospel, to force us out into a community to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with those who haven't heard yet. And this is exactly what happens. It doesn't stop at Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. As we read on through Acts, the death of Stephen and the persecution that resulted spread the gospel through the entire region. Acts 11:19 to 20. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, also preaching the Lord Jesus. God used this persecution to press the gospel into the ends of the earth. And the disciples were able to stay home. Disciples stayed back in Jerusalem to continue to teach and preach and raise up more believers. But the other Christians, and this is the first time it's happened in Acts, the persecution came against the church. The church is not the building, right? The church is the people. They were persecuted and they went out spreading the gospel. So that's the first thing to see. If we are convinced God uses difficulties to spread the gospel, he uses the persecution for the sake of righteousness, then we will not be discouraged when it comes. The second thing, we will glorify the gospel whether we live or die. This should encourage us because God's glory is great. It's worth living and dying for. And when we look at Stephen and Philip, it's interesting. Stephen glorified the gospel in his death. It resulted in his death. And Philip, what happens to Philip? He went off preaching. Why did Stephen have to die and why did Philip get to live? It was ultimately the will of God. Some of us are going to die, and some of us are going to live, but all of us can glorify the gospel. Verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. God had very different plans for both of these men. And I can't help but wonder, were some of them angry at Stephen? I mean, if you suffered because of some overzealous preacher, and you had to leave town, would you not feel a little bit upset at Stephen? I mean, in some church, there was a meeting where somebody stood up and said, did he have to tell the Sanhedrin that they were stiff-necked, uncircumcised in hearts and ears? You don't talk to the Sanhedrin like that. You guys, you've been in church meetings. It happened, didn't it? Somebody was upset that Stephen was a little too forceful. He was a little too radical. But you know what? He was filled with the Holy Spirit to the very moment of his death. It was God's will that Stephen say what he said. And we ought not to be too quick to stand in judgment when we think it doesn't go like we plan. What happens? How should we look at Stephen? Look at verse 2. devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. The word devout is used elsewhere about pious Jews, which probably means they were either Stephen's friends or other Jews who attended the Hellenist synagogue with him. They made loud lamentation over Stephen. The Mishnah forbade public mourning for those who were executed as criminals. They were breaking the law by this loud lamentation. It was essentially a public protest, is what they were doing. John Calvin said it this way: a doleful and unprosperous end causes men, for the most part, to forsake those causes wherein they were delighted before. But these men declare by their mourning that they are not terrified to die the death of Stephen. If these men did not stand with him in life, they certainly stood with him in death, because they analyzed the causes. They looked at why did Stephen die, and they realized, I'm with him. They stood up with him and were willing to be identified with him. So, would we do the same? If the difficulty and the persecution come, will we complain? Or will we, like Philip, simply go off in another direction, preaching the gospel to a new crowd? How will we respond to persecution? Philip was not angry and bitter as he went off preaching. He went off preaching a joyful gospel. And he had to move. You know, he had a family. Philip had four daughters. He had a wife and four daughters. And he has to leave Jerusalem and go off to Judea and Samaria and head it off preaching the gospel. If you were forced out of your home for persecution, would you have a bitter heart, or would you see it as an opportunity to reach a new crowd? I'm challenged by Philip. Philip was not bitter. He went off preaching joy. And it makes me remember the words of Hebrews 12. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. When God reproves us and corrects us, when he offers us a course correction, he used persecution in this instance. How will we respond? If the Jerusalem Christians had been too long, very comfortable in Jerusalem, and God uses Stephen's sermon and the resulting persecution as the instrument, should we not praise him for it? Should we not praise the Lord for moving us? Stephen should not be blamed, and these devout men do not blame him. They stand with him and say, he was right. Do you sometimes get angry with God for refining your life? For using other people as an instrument of your own sanctification? It just came to my mind. Does the fruit tree curse the pruners in the hands of the gardener? Or do we realize we're being pruned for greater fruitfulness? I wish we could be like Sarah Edwards, Jonathan Edwards' wife. When he died, she was not even near him, but she wrote a letter to her daughter, Esther, and said, "What shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Oh, that we may kiss the rod and lay our hands to our mouths. The Lord has done it. He has made me adore his goodness that we had him so long. But my God lives. He has my heart. And oh, what a legacy my husband and your father has left to us. We are all given to God. There I am and love to be. Your affectionate mother, Sarah." Oh, that we could kiss the rod that God uses to discipline us, to prune us for greater productivity for the kingdom, to move us, to stir our hearts. Can you kiss the rod? It may be painful, but bitterness has no place in the heart of a Christian. If God has used other people in our lives to move us, we cannot be angry at them. We must look to that great God whose providence governs sovereignly all of our life and follow him into the direction he's leading. It's exactly what Stephen and Philip did. Philip went off preaching the gospel. That's the second truth. The third is that the most ardent enemies of the gospel can become the most vocal advocates of the gospel. You have people in your life who cannot stand that you are a Christian, don't you? You have family members who do not want to hear anymore, "Don't talk about Jesus." Saul is here in this text to encourage you. You may not give up on them. You may continue to lovingly share the gospel, and you may not be discouraged when they constantly rebuff you. Verse 3, look at Saul. He was ravaging the church and entering house to house. He dragged off men and women and committed them into prison. Ravaging. It's used as a term as a wild animal ripping apart flesh. Paul was tearing apart the church. He was intent. He was destroying the church, dragging them off, throwing them in the prison. He's a non-discriminating persecutor. Men and women he threw in prison. He was the face of the whole persecution, and he was brutal in how he did it. And his zeal was unsurpassed. He was able to say, nobody else had any more zeal for me when I was zealous for Judaism. And yet, when Saul meets Jesus on the road to Damascus, what happens to that man's life? He is absolutely changed. Do you have that kind of confidence in the gospel? That God can take a Saul who's killing Christians and turn him into the greatest missionary we have ever known? Don't be discouraged for people who oppose you in your faith. Do not be discouraged. Look at Saul and say, there is a great example that God can save anybody. And this is exactly what Paul said about himself in 1 Timothy 1:16. I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, in other words, the chiefest of sinners, Jesus might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. In other words, Paul's saying, if God saved me, he can save anyone. The Holy Spirit can overcome all resistance. Do not be discouraged. That's the fourth thing. Spreading the gospel always results in joy. This is the final truth. Verses, let's read 5-8 again. Philip went down to Samaria. He proclaimed Christ to them. Crowds listened with one accord. They paid attention to what he was saying. They saw his signs and miracles. Demons were cast out. And then many who were paralyzed were healed. And what's the result? Verse 8, read it. So what? There was much joy. Philip went out and he proclaimed joy. The result was, it was good news. I think we need to be reminded again, the gospel's death is good news. We need to be reminded that when we share the gospel, people's hearts are transformed and joy is granted. Philip proclaimed that joy. And it wasn't just a little bit of joy. It was much joy. Does Winchester need joy? Does Boston need joy? Do our families who hate the message we have, do they need the joy that we can proclaim? They do. Jesus said, God is full of joy. Do you know that? God is joy. Matthew 25:23, Jesus said, he's using a parable. He said, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Who's the master there? It's God. God is full of joy, and that joy needs to be proclaimed through the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. It's an old story that needs to ignite our hearts one more time so that the sorrow of Jerusalem, the mourning that comes from the persecution, the shame that falls on us because of the name of the Christ will not be the end, but we will move on to share the gospel, and a joy will come. Will you pray for the joy? God, let us see the glory of the joy of the gospel of Christ so that we will be excited about a message and will not be quiet. Psalm 126 says it this way. As Ian and I were talking about all that we would say today, this he popped into his mind, so I'll read it to you. Psalm 126, 5 and 6. Those who sow in tears will reap with shouts of joy. Who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of what? Joy. Bringing in his sheaves. What started out as sorrow in Jerusalem resulted in joy to Judea and Samaria and beyond. And that joy is what excited Paul to be able to endure all that he did. And you know, it was almost like you couldn't kill the Apostle Paul. Stephen got stoned one time and he was dead. You know how many times Saul went through grief? He was stoned also. Whipped 5 times, 39 lashes, beaten, thrown in jail, kicked out of town, laughed at, locked up, lost at sea, all that happened to him, and he would not give up the mission of taking the gospel to the world. Why? Because of the joy that filled his heart. Jesus had accepted him and changed his life. He was never the same. And I pray all of us will never be the same. May these points encourage you. May it give you fire in your faith not to give up when people make fun of you for the name of Christ. May it move us out of the place where we are to share the gospel. And isn't it interesting? We have Jerusalem is the first phase of Jesus' plan. And then it's Samaria and Judea, which is probably the same region as phase two. It's interesting that in some sense, maybe Genesis is a phase two for hope. Maybe the moving of the gospel on out into another area of ministry is an advance of the kingdom. And I hope we can rejoice in that. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I ask, would you renew a sense of joy in our hearts that comes from the acceptance that we have with you? And that Jesus, you died for us, you accepted us, you washed away our sins, you renewed us. And Lord, if there are hearts in this room that do not know the joy of being accepted by you, then I pray you would move their hearts today to cry out and say, Father, will you save me? Forgive me of my sins. Wash away the past and give me a new and bright future. And Lord, those of us who have sat in Jerusalem too long, I pray you will move out our hearts, that this week we will be moved to speak in ways we've not spoken before. And I pray that, Holy Spirit, you will embolden us to be pleasing witnesses for the name of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen.